I ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31. This, as I said, is the fourth major warning of this epistle, or connected to the previous three, all directing our hearts to fidelity to the one who has made himself known. God, who has spoken of old through the prophets in many ways and many portions, and has spoken to us with finality and sufficiency in his Son. That's how this great sermon exhortation begins back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. He has spoken so that we would know him and trust him and draw near to him, the end for which he sent his Son into this world, his glory, but our happiness and holiness in Christ, through his mediation on our behalf. And this is the warning. God's holy word, let us pay attention to it. For verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. Verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Well, let's go to the Lord once more in prayer. Father, we would pray your Spirit would aid us, that we would take to heart this weighty and terrifying warning, that it would motivate our hearts to be faithful to you, but more than that, to also reach the lost so that they would not face that judgment in that day. We're thankful for the provision, that once for all provision of Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross, and we pray that would be our glory and our confidence and assurance this evening. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. We saw last week the transition, verses 19 through the rest of the epistle, of application to this exhortation. Very, very straightforward ways in which everything the writer to the Hebrews has said up to this point about the person and work of Christ, and uniquely among all the New Testament about the high priestly work of Christ. Unique in the New Testament, but certainly not unique in the whole of the Bible. This whole idea of a priesthood is there in seed form in Adam's responsibilities in that temple garden in the beginning, in the creation. He's supposed to represent God before as an image bearer, reflecting his glory and represent him in the garden of Eden, as he was called to expand that garden to the four corners of the earth. It's in Jesus Christ that we find the fulfillment and the replacement, if you will, of the Aaronic priesthood of the Old Testament. That was, again, for those who had eyes to see and faith to believe, was temporal in its nature. There would come a covenant made not with the blood of lambs or bulls and goats, but the one promised, the Messiah, who would gain us access, who would cleanse our guilty consciences, that we would have confidence to draw near. And what the writer saw, as we saw last week, he called us to this upward attitude of worship in verse 23, we're called to have an attitude of hope, a forward attitude in verse 22, an upward attitude of worship, 23, a forward attitude of hope, and then last of all, an outward attitude of loving one another. And we're called to encourage one another, as we saw and look back at verse 13 of chapter 3. We're encouraged all of us together to persevere in holding fast our confession. And we do so as a people who more and more manifest faith, love, and hope. This great triune of virtues that is ours through union with Christ, It's both a possession, but also something we exercise. And that exercise, and particularly of the first virtue, faith, is what's behind this warning. Knowing God, trusting Him, and obeying Him. It's a warning to not forsake what we've come to know is true. That God has provided a way of salvation. There is no other way. There's no option B, C, or D. But what lies before us is the full, sufficient work of Christ on our behalf that enables us to be right with God and have eternal life with our triune God. Why do we need this? Well, we are, like the church there in the first century, attempted to seek other ways, or to be discouraged, or to no longer walk by faith, but by walk by sight. To see the headlines and think that the losses are mounting. Perhaps this hope and faith and love that we have come to know is not sufficient in this life. And thus to drift away, to fall away from the truth that we've heard. And this is a terrifying warning, which speaks of the nature of God. We'll touch on this, that the God of the New Testament is no less terrifying, even as He's merciful, than the God of the Old Testament and the Old Covenant. It's through this fourth warning that we are encouraged to trust Him and not forsake Christ. In this fourth warning, we also see, as I said, embedded within it, the pathway of safety and faithful perseverance. And it's through a vital communion with the triune God who has made Himself known to us. And so we'll look at this together. Safe in God's hands is the title of the sermon. But first we'll see a terrifying possibility. A terrifying possibility. And then secondly, what does it mean to sin willfully? And then third and last, safe in God's hands. And so look with me at verses 26 through 27. First of all, a terrifying possibility. Now we say in the context of our human relationships, it's said often about children when they're manifesting their union with Adam. We'll say whether a Sunday school teacher or a parent, that child is so what? Willful. They're so willful. And when we say that, we're not speaking of some attribute we're encouraging, but we're talking about a rebellious heart, sort of what we saw in the fifth commandment, the warnings against in the fifth commandment this morning. But it's an opposition to the things of God. It's an active rejection of His authority and His revelation to us. Notice this again with me in verses 26 through 27. For if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Now, in the Greek, willfully comes first. And it does so in the Greek to bring emphasis. This is the main emphasis the writer to his congregation readers is meant to understand. This idea, again, of willful opposition to the revelation of God. We've seen this in part, and I made note of it, the difference between unbelief and disobedience. And the writer has been referring to those two terms, particularly in chapters 3 through 9, when he spoke about the wilderness church in the Old Testament. They were unbelieving in that they were not receiving the word of God into their heart with faith, but they were also willfully disobedient in opposition to the word of God, most noticeably there in Numbers 14, when they would not enter into the land of promise. They listened to the bad report of 10 spies, and they wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua for the good report. They were actively in opposition to the revealed word of God. And that's what's being spoken of here. One writer says it's a deliberate and continual rejection of Christianity. It's a decision of the will which acts contrary to what one would have expected from the knowledge of the truth which has been received. And as we also have made note, as we've been spending time these Sunday nights together, that the writer to the Hebrews, while not Paul, was a young man who was trained by the apostles. As one commentator has made note a number of times, this pastor wrote this epistle with his Old Testament in his lap. Now, of course, it wasn't, you know, Zondervan's large print NESB like I had. It was scrolls. But the meaning was that he was continually referencing the Old Testament in a way to encourage the Jewish Christians there in Rome not to go back to the types and shadows and sacrifices and promises that were the scaffolding of the Old Covenant that was pointing ahead to what they in the Old Testament were looking forward to. Peter says the Spirit was working in the hearts of the prophet, anticipating the sufferings of Christ and his exaltation. 1 Peter chapter 1. The Old Testament was always anticipating the coming of the Messiah, the true Savior, the Lamb that was promised, as Abraham said to his son Isaac, and he said, where is the sacrifice for the burnt offering? Abraham's response, the Lord himself will provide the Lamb for the burnt offering. Well, now he has come. And the writer of Hebrews is proclaiming that good news, that all that the Old Testament church was anticipating has been realized in Jesus Christ. And so he's saying here about this knowledge of the truth, he's saying that which centers upon the person and work of Christ. And so we see here, if we go on sinning willfully, it's speaking about not just the challenges of sanctification that we see in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, the daily call in view of Christ's first coming and his anticipated second coming, to say no to ungodliness and worldly desires, but to say yes to righteousness and godly behavior. But he's talking about rejecting the truth. And something he has spoken about earlier in the epistle, as I said, these four warnings are all, they're connected and yet they build upon, as I'll touch in a moment. But chapter 3, the writer said this in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then in chapter 6, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on in maturity, not laying us again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of age to come, and then have fallen away, willfully rejecting the word of God, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now we'll see that's alluded to in verse 29. But notice that this is a real possibility. The possibility of falling away. After receiving what in the Greek comes across as a full knowledge, not a comprehensive that there's nothing else more to learn. Again, Scripture says that we are disciples that grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But sufficient knowledge of the way of salvation that Jesus Christ said is found in himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but through me. John 14:6. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And so this possibility of falling away is one who expressly is persistent in sin. It's brought out in the Old Testament in this idea of presumptuous sin. We saw today the severity of God's word concerning those sons and daughters, but sons particularly mentioned in the book of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, who willfully disobey their fathers and mothers. Remember how we saw that? That the parents are to almost drag that willful, rebellious son before the elders, and the elders were told to take him outside the city gates and to stone him to death. Well, we see in Numbers 15 this same strong language, and it speaks again to what Deuteronomy 21 said about those sons. Those sons are stiff-necked. They're persistent in disrespecting their parents and breaking the fifth commandment. Numbers 15:30 speaks of this presumptuous sin. But the person who does anything defiantly, that helps us to understand wilfully, there's a defiance, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the God, blaspheming the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people because he has despised the word of the Lord. Notice the language, defiant and despising the word of the Lord, and has broken his commandments. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be upon him. Now that's a persistence defiance. It's a rejection of God's authority and his word over our lives, over this possible apostate life. That's what's being spoken of here in verse 26 and 27. It's why David in chapter 19, with a humble and sensitive heart, and knowing the history of the covenant people, prayed this in Psalm 19, keep your servant, verse 13, also from willful sins. May they not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, innocent of great transgression. And David's alluding to that hardness of heart and rejecting of the voice of God in our lives. That's the possibility, and it's a real possibility. And was very on display this week as I read this article on the Aquila Report. This article came out of the offices of the Presbyterian Church USA this past week when some of their census numbers were announced. The heading was, "We are not dying, we are reforming." Here's the heading actually. As losses mount, Presbyterian official declares, "We are not dying, we are reforming." And he made that statement in light of the fact that in 2016, the PCUSA shed 89,893 members, a decline of 5.7%, dropping below 1.5 million members for the first time. "We are not dying, we are reforming," PCUSA stated clerk J. Herbert Nelson II declared in a statement made available on Wednesday. "We are moving towards a new future as a denomination." As one of our members would say, really? In 2015, the PCUSA declined by 95,000 active members. Since 2005, the denomination has reported losses more than a third of its active membership, declining from 2,300,000 to 1.4 million in 2016. Here's what he says, Mr. Nelson. "Despite cries proclaiming the death of the PCUSA, we remain a viable interfaith and ecumenical partner in many local communities while proclaiming a prophetic witness throughout the world." Again, I'll say, really? He says, "We are well respected for our priestly and prophetic voice within Christendom," Nelson asserted. "Our challenge is to see the powerful opportunities that are before us while declaring with Holy Spirit boldness that God is doing amazing work within us right now." Now, what has precipitated and sped up these losses was the 2012 declaration that active homosexuals could be ordained and installed and to be pastors in the churches of the PCUSA. Now, we have the OPC, and knowing, if you do, the history of the 20th century, this slippery slope began well before 2012, more like 1912 and preceding that. But what's going on here is a defiance and a rejection of the revelation of God. It's an active opposition to the true prophetic witness found in the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the word of God and submission to it, and to know truly that God is at work through the proclamation of his Son. That there's not many ways to God, as Pearl Buck back in the 1920s was saying in the country of China, while being supported by the tithes and offerings of the people in the pew back in America in the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA. No, we are, this is a stark warning against rejection. It's a stark warning, as the writer says here, of rejecting the truth. And what is the expectation? Well, notice the expectation in verse 27. "But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. No, they're not reforming, they're declining. But it's not an occasion for we in the OPC or in our Presbyterian Reformed churches to be puffed up with knowledge, but with humility and a call to fidelity. As John Galbraith, who went home to be with the Lord last year, said at the Philadelphia Presbytery, we're called both to defend and proclaim that gospel with fidelity and faithfulness. And so we are to be mindful of the judgment that would come upon any who reject that calling the church has to be a true prophetic witness to this world of the person and work of Christ. So Isaiah chapter 26, verse 11, O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. That's where the writer to the Hebrews has the Old Testament open in his lap. That's where he's getting verse 27, Isaiah 26, 11. The truth of the full counsel of God and the attributes of God is holy. The doctrine of hell and the judgment to come. Remember what we saw at the end of chapter 29. In his verse 27, as much as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. But to those who do not eagerly await him, there is a terrifying judgment. There will be a consuming of the adversaries of the Lord, those who reject his clear revelation. So I said, this is not an occasion for us to be puffed up. And I rarely mention these kind of things from the pulpit, but it's a stark reminder that here in the 500th year of the Protestant Reformation, that we need another reformation. We as Christians, and particularly as confessing Presbyterians, need to be praying for another recapturing of the gospel, the person and work of Christ, as pilgrims and as sojourners whose citizenship is in heaven. We live in an age of opportunity. And so lest we be lulled into this so-called ecumenical relationships that wants a seat at the table with the world, no, we need to be a distinct people, proclaiming a distinct gospel. And that's what we see before us. That is the terrifying possibility. What about this word willfully? What does it mean to sin willfully? Well, as I said, this is our second point, verses 28 through 29. The writer explains exactly what that means. In verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? And notice the language here. He references the Old Testament and the way in which courts were conducted and judgments were rendered on the basis of two or three witnesses there in verse 28. This is what it means to be willfully rejecting God. It's opposition and rejection of his word, as I already said. And it speaks to the nature of the God who speaks to us, and in the fullness of it, setting aside the revelation of God and the testimony, and I would suggest in here in verse 29, the threefold witness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is what brings about that witness against those who would reject this truth and do so willfully. It's a willfulness in which the law of God is set apart, but also the revelation of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 when he says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen and being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse, those who would suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And so this witness that is brought to bear on those who would face this terrifying expectation of judgment is the very word of God and the triune God who has spoken. Notice these three witnesses in verse 29. We saw in verse 25 the 22 through 25, the call to manifest faith, love, and hope. Here we have the triune God as the witness of the truth and revelation of salvation in Christ. Notice verse 29, you see Jesus represented here. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Now, you think back to chapter 1 where the writer has been speaking about the Son of God as, again, that final revelation from God. But the one who has authority in his person is superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to Aaron. And so those who would trample underfoot the Son of God, how much more severe punishment would they deserve? Meaning how much far greater than the Old Testament, as I made reference in Deuteronomy 30, but also this morning when it comes to breaking the fifth commandment. It's the delusion of the churches that have moved away from fidelity to the gospel and to liberalism to think that the God of the New Testament is less severe than the God of the Old. That he's holy and righteous and just. And so to reject the Son of God, whom God is speaking in these last days, is to trample underfoot God's whole plan of redemption. We'll notice secondly in verse 29 also, and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. Now this is one of those difficult verses in the book of Hebrews to unpack, but I think we can understand, given what we learned back in chapter 6 and what the whole of the Old and New Testament speaks of our being preserved or persevering because God has begun a good work in us, when it says, regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, speaking about the covenant community in the wilderness. That they all by God's grace and had been brought out of land of Egypt by a mighty arm. They all belonged to the covenant community outwardly, but not all of them were inwardly circumcised. Paul makes this point again in Romans chapter 2. That what was needed from the fall of Adam in the garden since that point is a new heart and the work of a circumcision internally. And so what the writer of Hebrews is saying is not only is the Son of God trampled underfoot, but the God of the covenant, the Father, if you will, is here being disregarded. That notice what it says here, how much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who is trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. In other words, rejecting God's design for salvation. That priest who would come, not of the tribe of Aaron, but the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, the one in chapter 7 he is revealed to have an indestructible life so that we can have confidence to persevere. The one who would trample underfoot not only the Son of God, but to regard as unclean the blood of the covenant, he faces this terrifying expectation of judgment. Well, that's the Father, and we saw the Son, but how about in third and last of all, has insulted the Spirit of grace. Has insulted the Spirit of grace. And again, the Apostle Paul, in speaking of the application of the work of Christ, seeing that Christ has become, along with the Holy Spirit, a life-giving Spirit, applying the work of His death and atonement and His resurrection to the believers, that we received that, to insult the Spirit of grace is to speak of the work of Christ within the believer, manifested in faith, love, and faith, hope, and love. It's a Spirit of grace that the prophet Zechariah spoke of in chapter 12 and verse 10 when he wrote this. The Lord said, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. That's the Spirit of grace. It's the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that apart from the work of the Spirit, no one can confess Jesus as Lord. It's the Spirit alone that brings us to understand these things of God and take hold of them savingly. Well, this is what we see. We see that the rejection of God's way of salvation is the willfulness, the sinning willfully against that knowledge of truth. That's what the writer of Hebrews said concerning the sufficiency of the blood is what's being rejected. In other words, everything the preacher has said up to this point about the blood of Christ and the new covenant is laid aside. What we saw in chapter 9 and verse 15, for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where a covenant is, there must of the necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is vowed only when men are dead, for it is never enforced while the one who made it lives. Therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. It's through the blood of Christ that we can enter into the presence of God. We can with confidence draw nearer to God with a sincere heart, full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And the Holy Spirit's the one who brings that to pass. And so to reject the Son and the Father and the Spirit, to reject God's new covenant, that ability to an open way into his presence, is to trample underfoot the whole of God's ways. So that's what it means to sin willfully. Where does that leave us? Hopefully not discouraged, but encouraged. And that's what I like us to focus last of all, safe in God's hands. What is the way of safety? Well, we read it in part in Proverbs chapter 2. It's the way of wisdom. Wisdom is just not something like we get more education, perhaps in college or university or graduate school. But true wisdom is to fear God and to know God, to receive his revelation both in nature but also in his word. Notice verse 30. Again, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will repay his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. And so this is the proof. This is how the writer of the Hebrews is clinching this fourth warning. He's saying this is the true God. Hebrews Christians in Rome, lest you be fearful of Nero or the Jews who are calling you to retreat from your exposure to the wrath of the Roman government and to fly back supposedly for refuge under Judaism, he's saying that the God you reject is a God who will judge. He will judge his people, those he has given the promises, those the Apostle Paul in chapter 9 and 10 of Romans, he wept over, those who had received all the benefits as God's covenant people. One writer says this, the proof is this, the Old Testament revelation of God is clear in verse 30, referencing Deuteronomy 32 and Psalm 135 and Romans 12. In the Old Testament, the references to the divine vindication of Israel in the face of enemies, but the writer to the Hebrews here in the New Testament is speaking the divine vengeance on his people in order to vindicate God's character. And what is God's character? Well, it's a character revealed to us as the living God. Now, the writer has used this expression before. Here he says this in verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Earlier in chapter 3, as I read already, verse 12, take care, brethren, that not there not be in any one of you an evil and unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. In other words, where there is life, the God who in the beginning breathed life into Adam and he became a living being. There is no life apart from him. And then chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God, that end for which we are created. True meaning and purpose in our life is found through serving the living God. But here it's speaking about the judgment of God, the severity, the more severe judgment, those who would reject the knowledge of the truth. And this is a danger. It's a danger that we would think lightly of God. This is an age in which people say God is love, and they do that to pit that attribute of God against all the rest of his attributes, even the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment. People would put forth doctrines of annihilation try to lessen the severity of God. But to reject the living God means a living hell from all eternity separate from him. Now, where are we to find safety in God's hands? Well, it's right here, as I said, embedded within this warning. Notice verse 30, for we know him. He's saying this again, as we saw back in verse 19, therefore, brethren, as a pastor to this congregation, in verse 30, he's saying, for we know him. You have heard him. You have learned of him. You have saw his love and his provision, his fulfillment of all his covenant promises in the Old Testament. You live in an age of fulfillment, of mercies and grace. No more need for an earthly temple. For that fades away to the living temple that is Jesus Christ, and you are part of it. You are in the hands of God, and you've come to know him. You've come to know his ways. As John says in his gospel, Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe that the works of the Father I do in my Father's name, they testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And we saw that in chapter 1, that Christ is the eternal Son of God. The reference to the Psalms, that Jesus Christ is God of gods. Well, what is the way of safety? It's to know the Father and the Son. It's what Jesus prayed in the garden. As our great high priest, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. That's the way of safety. That's the encouragement embedded within the warning here in verses 26 through 31. This congregation in the first century had heard of the Father and the Son. They've heard of the Holy Spirit's work, Christ's resurrection and ascension and session at the right hand of the Father, his continual interceding for his church as head over all things for our needs, his soon coming again, not in a time of sin, but salvation. All who look by faith to him, all who persevere in holding fast their confession, affixing their eyes of faith on the author and perfecter of their salvation. Because as the perfected high priest on our behalf, as he went to the cross and made propitiation for our sins, that is, he absorbed in his body the full wrath of God on our behalf, we have been welcomed as children. Behold, I and the children you have given me, Hebrews chapter 2. So that we can, as we sang in our opening hymn, Psalm 121, we can, when we are finding ourselves walking with eyes of flesh, we can once more look up our eyes to the mountains and say with the psalmist, where shall my help come? My help comes to the Lord, not from some earthly power and might, as Zechariah says, who made heaven and earth, but the Spirit. He will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will protect you from all evil. He will keep your soul. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. That's the hope and the way of safety embedded within this last warning. There is just one church that's always reforming, and it's the church of Jesus Christ, high and lifted up and exalted as a prophet, priest, and king. It's a church that heeds his word, it orders its life around its word, is sustained by his word, by the Spirit that is indwelling within us as we are the temple of the living God. But it's a people moving forward with an attitude of worship, a hope, and also an outward encouraging and loving one another. As a church, as we'll see in our last hymn, can confess mid toil and tribulation and tumult of her war, she waits the consummation of peace forevermore, till with the vision glorious her longing eyes are blessed, and the great church victorious shall be the church at rest. Yet she has on earth union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is won. O happy ones and holy, Lord, give us grace that we, like them, the meek and lowly, on high may dwell with thee. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this encouragement, even in the midst of this warning. We pray that all of us gathered here this morning in the body of Christ, there be none that would have a heart that is hardened and disobedient and defiant, despising the gospel of your Son, rejecting the Holy Spirit, but we would be a people that move forward together. Stir us up, Holy Spirit, to love and good works as we gather each Lord's Day, morning and evening, and Sunday school, our times of fellowship. Help us to be an encouragement to one another along the way as we continue to commune with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, moment by moment. Fortify us, encourage us, give us grace to press on. We pray this for the glory of Christ and our good. In Jesus' name, amen.